certainly a joy to see this good number of people turn out at the house of God on a Saturday morning. As Elder Tidwell expressed his prayer, this is a day of the week when many have other things to do, but we're glad that you put the kingdom of God and his worship first. We recognize that many people work 5 days a week, and sometimes Saturday is the only day they have to tend to personal business, so we have a special appreciation of people that will come out in this good a number on Saturday morning. I will begin what I have in mind this morning, hoping that my impressions are sent by the Lord, by saying that the Lord's people have different measuring sticks by which they measure a sermon and how much they enjoy it. Some folk measure a sermon by how they feel at the time and maybe how much it lifts them up and stirs them up. But in my long experience of being a member of the Lord's church, I remember sermons in the past that I enjoyed them at the time. They were very uplifting, and of course God's people need to be uplifted and encouraged. But I did not find a great deal of use for them as I went through life. And by that I mean it was not really things that we might have an application of every day that we live. Enjoyable for the moment and a very sweet memory, but not something that we're going to draw strength from every day that we live. And then sometimes we measure sermons by how much we learn. I've tried to be a student or scholar of the Bible all my life, been very interested in it, and I always appreciate preaching that stimulates my mind to study and that causes me to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. But I've also remember a few sermons that I've heard in my lifetime that at the time I heard them might not have been the most enjoyable or uplifting, but I found myself finding application of them time and time again as I go through life. Back in the year 1966, about 41 years ago, I heard Elder Floyd Griffin, who's now dead and gone, preach a sermon on the ministry and the job that the ministry has to do. And I doubt that there were very few people still living who remember that sermon, and I've never heard any comments from other people who did hear it. But it meant something special to me because it showed me the importance of putting the ministry first. Probably that sermon was not all that enjoyable. A lot of other folk, they might have considered it dry, but it has been very needful to me all my life. So if I preach what's on my mind this morning, it may not be the most uplifting sermon you've ever heard in your life, but at the same time, I suspect that it's something you need right now, and you'll need it tonight, and you'll need it in the morning, and I suspect it's something you've had to deal with already this morning, or else you wouldn't be here at the house of God. Something everybody has. If it's the Lord's will, I want to bring before you some things that the Bible has to say about excuses. There's quite a bit in the Bible about excuses. And I hope the Lord will allow me to preach this in such a way that you'll remember it tonight when excuses will arise to try to keep you from being here tonight, and they will arise in the morning to try to keep you from being here or your home church or the place that you really ought to be. Or perhaps there's other areas of life, things you really need to do, maybe pertaining to bodily discipline or your health, or reading the Bible, or attending to chores that you need to do, excuses are going to arise. Everybody in this congregation probably has already dealt with excuses this morning. I've had to deal with several. When we go to the Bible, begin to study the Bible in the book of Genesis, the very seed plot of the Bible, the very foundation of the Bible, we find a lot of patterns set in Genesis that are carried on throughout the Bible. I've said many times from many pulpits that I'm a strong believer in the law of first introduction or the law of first mention in the Bible. And by that, I simply mean that many times if you'll start reading in the book of Genesis and you'll find the first time something is introduced, first time it's mentioned, it will quite often set a pattern that's carried all throughout the Bible. We come to the book of Genesis, and Bible readers are aware that in chapter 1 we have the creation of the heavens and the earth and all things that we see round about us. Then in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord places our ancestor Adam in a paradise in Eden, and he takes a rib out of his side and gives him a companion. And we have this lovely couple here in a paradise in the garden of God, and God gave Adam a very simple law. He tells him of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And I've said hundreds of times, and I hope I live to say it thousands more, even to another generation coming on, that in all good reference Bibles I've ever seen, you'll find a flag or a notice right there, and it'll tell you in the center column that that Hebrew expression here, that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, that that carries the meaning of, and dying thou shalt die. Not only will you die if you violate God's law, but you and all your descendants will enter into a state of perpetual dying. The truth of that statement is obvious in this world, because every cemetery and every mortuary and every aging body is proof that once upon a time that sin entered into the world, and death by sin, that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, and dying thou shalt die. We will enter into a perpetual state of dying by violating God's law. I'm not going to go over the details of how the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, how Adam violated God's law. We want to go immediately to Genesis chapter 3, where God comes to Adam and Eve and calls them on the carpet. And he asked this question to Adam, and God did not ask this question to get information. God knows all things. Whenever you find the Lord asking questions in the Bible, it's to draw a response, or as people say today, a feedback out of the person he's asking. Many times a teacher may go to the blackboard and put up here, if 2 + 2 = 4, then how much is 2 + 3? The teacher knows the answer to that question, but the teacher is trying to involve or get a response out of the students. God asked Adam here, says, "Hast thou eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of? Have you eaten of this tree that I told you to stay away from?" Notice Adam's response. And here we have the first excuse ever given on this earth. Here's the head of the human race, where all Adam multiplied. Here's the head of the human race. When God called him to account for what he did, Adam makes an excuse. He said, "Lord, this woman thou gavest me, she did give me the fruit of this tree, and I did eat." We find our fallen ancestor made an excuse. And it's in our depraved nature to make excuses. And we might also notice something here. Here was the first man on earth that God called to account for what he'd done, and this man sought a way to blame his wife. So I rather suspect that there's a tendency in many men, I'm not going to say all, and I'm a little hesitant to say most, but I'd really like to say most. There's a tendency, I suppose, in many men that if anything goes wrong, something doesn't work out, that given enough time, that fellow will find some way to reason that it's his wife's fault. Some way, somehow. Just sort of born in us. Some of us recognize this. We have to train ourselves out of it. But we have the head man, or the ancestor of the human race, made an excuse, and in that excuse, he sought to pass the blame on to his wife. Then we have Eve, the mother of all living. When the Lord called her to account, she said, "Lord, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." So here we have the origin of the statement, which is still alive today: the devil made me do it. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So since we're all descended from this first couple that was ever placed on earth, Eve, the mother of all living, and Adam, the head of the human race, and both of them, before you read three chapters of the Bible, when God called them to account, both of them made excuses. It's in our very nature to make excuses. We come to the 14th chapter of Luke, and in the 14th chapter of Luke, the Lord teaches a lesson, and the Lord is preaching to Israel back in that day. He's preaching to the Jews. At that time, he had not opened up the gospel doors to Gentile people such as we are. In fact, you read in Matthew chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, that when he first sent men out to preach, he told them to go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The Bible tells us that the gospel, Romans chapter 1, about verses 14 through 17, he says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, but he says it's to the Jew first. And then after that, it's to Greeks or Gentiles, folks like us. At this time, the Lord is sending out men to preach the gospel to nobody but the people of Israel. In the 14th chapter of Luke, though, the Lord Jesus Christ says that there was a certain man, prepared a great supper and invited many. I want you to underline several times that this meal is a supper. That's the key to understanding a lot of the rest of this lesson. He said there was a certain man, he made this great supper. Underline that. I want to repeat that. That's the key to understanding lots of this. This is a supper. This is a night meal. And in the world in which I was brought up, we ate breakfast and we ate dinner, and at night we ate supper. And I have a lot of folk around me that they arrange it somewhat differently. They eat a meal in the morning they call breakfast, but it's not really breakfast. You ever look at that word breakfast? That word breakfast means break fast. Break fast. Now, there's an old saying been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. I didn't invent it. Been around for hundreds of years, and American citizens are violating it today. That old saying, been around for hundreds of years, was to eat like a king at breakfast, like a prince at lunch, and like a pauper at night. Many Americans today choose to break that fast. See, you've ordinarily, under God's arrangement, you've probably gone about 12 hours with nothing to eat. You wake up about 12 hours and your cells are hungry. And the latest medical research, which I don't expect your family doctor knows anything about, and I'm not criticizing him. I take several medical newsletters, read information from British Lancet and the German medical journals and such as this, and I barely have time to read what's sent to me. And this poor fellow we're talking about, he's having to deal with Medicare and Medicaid and insurance companies and lawsuits and drug salesmen coming in, pestering him all the time, plus dealing with patients. So I'm not criticizing these poor fellows because they can't stay read up on everything. I can't stay read up on it myself, and I don't have to deal with the patients. But don't be disappointed if your family doctor doesn't know anything about what I'm about to tell you. After about 12 hours rest, the cells of the body are very hungry. The good cells are hungry and the bad cells are hungry. Are you catching on what I'm talking about? The good cells are hungry and the bad cells are hungry. Word goes out, so-and-so's developed cancer. The truth is that healthy human bodies manufacture cancer cells just about every day. But God gave you a powerful immune system that suppresses them. Then we abuse the immune system through too little rest, too much stress, eating the wrong kind of junk, and the poor old immune system begins to function about 50%, and the bad cells begin to take over. So folks wake up in the morning, and the good cells are hungry and the bad cells are hungry, so which ones are you going to feed? A cup of coffee and a Krispy Kreme donut? Guess what you're feeding? You're feeding bad cells of the body. Krispy Kreme, a cup of coffee and a bagel, Krispy Kreme donut, and mark this down. Mark this down. The latest medical research I'm receiving from many people is indicating, and I have said for years and years, I've said it for 40 years, that refined white sugar is killing more people than all the cigarettes and tobacco and alcohol in this world. Yes, it is. I read a book, read many books years ago on the sugar blues and things like that. One of these days, folks are going to be aware that you'd be better off eating good old bacon and eggs in the morning than you are cereal with refined carbohydrates and white flour and all that type of thing, but that's not my purpose in standing up here this morning. If the world continues, this will be looked upon as the dark ages of medicine. Mark that down. If you don't believe that this morning, maybe you'll be alive 10 years from now. Go back and play the tape. Okay. Once upon a time, people ate break fast. That's our first meal today. You're supposed to break a fast by feeding your body some good, wholesome, nutritious food. Then, folk today, though, it's break fast with a Krispy Kreme donut, a bagel, something like that, maybe a cup of coffee or something you grabbed at Hardee's through the drive-in window on the way to work, and then we run out and grab some lunch. And American people today, many of them view a meal as an interruption. It's just a necessary evil. God put food on this earth to be enjoyed. Among a lot of societies on earth, people look upon a meal as a time of pleasure, something to be enjoyed. So we have a breakfast, which really isn't a breakfast at all, grab a little bit of lunch, and then folk go home and load up at night. Just load up as heavily as you can at night. And all you're saying to the pancreas, the aisles, the land, your hands, and the stomach, and the small intestine, and the digestive system, all you're saying is, sorry, boys, you got to work the night shift tonight. And in case you've been taught this old baloney that a calorie is a calorie is a calorie, I have medical research at home I've had for years put out by Ivy League medical schools. They took groups of people and shot them the same amount of calories. A lot of those people receive those calories early in the day. A lot of them receive those calories late at night, same amount of calories. The ones who received the calories early in the day had all day long for the body to metabolize and work it off. Those people didn't gain weight. And they also didn't have cholesterol and triglyceride rises. I also have medical research done by some Harvard medical schools. Ivy League medical school. Well, Harvard's one of them. A lot of people did their heaviest eating early in the day. The greatest cholesterol, some people ate the standard American breakfast I'm talking about. Other people ate the healthy breakfast. Some people skipped breakfast. Greatest cholesterol and triglyceride rises were in the breakfast skippers. Right. I'm glad you came this morning, aren't you? Now I want to get off of that and get on what's really on my mind. I was brought up in a world where we ate breakfast. Then we ate dinner. And we didn't run and grab some lunch. Then we ate a meal at night called supper. I say breakfast, dinner, and supper. I have some folk in my family every once in a while. They hear I'm coming. They'll call me. They'll say, Dad-o, will you have dinner with us? Listen, if you're going to invite me for dinner, I'm going to be there about 11:30. But I realize I can't change the trend of the world. There's an evening meal that I call it supper. And I'm going to keep on calling it supper. You know why I'm going to keep on calling it supper? The Lord called it supper. And since the Lord called it supper, that's good enough for me. I realize I can't change the trend of society, but I'm not trying to change the world. I have to fight all the time, keeping the world from changing me. Back when I was younger, I used to have a few Primitive Baptist sad sacks tell me, no need to preach so much, don't need to preach so hard, you're not going to change the world. I said, I don't fight it like I do, trying to change the world. I have to fight hard every day to keep the world from changing me. So anyway, to get to this lesson over here, this lesson is a supper. It's a nighttime meal. He says, there's a certain man prepared or bade this great supper, and he invited many, and he sent out his servants to those that were bidden. And underline that. This first invitation is going out to those that were bidden. We're going to find that those that were bidden made excuses. Later, the Lord is going to send those servants out to make a second invitation, and he's going to tell them to go out into the streets and bring in the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. This second invitation is going out to a different kind of people, and I don't have time to sidetrack into this morning. This is another subject. But usually in the lessons that the Lord teaches, when they're told to go out and invite those that were bidden, it has reference to the Jewish nation. You turn over to the parable in Matthew chapter 22, and don't read it now, but maybe sometime later today, go over to Matthew chapter 22, and you're going to read over in Matthew chapter 22 where the Lord gives another parable of a man that put on a great marriage feast for his son. He prepared this great marriage feast for his son. And he tells his servants to go out to those that were bidden. That's that first invitation went out to the Jews. Now, in this same lesson in Matthew 22, after these Jews begin to make excuse and they refuse and they kill his servants, It'll tell you that when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth armies and burned up their city, AD 70. Then they're told to go out and bring in the poor and the maimed and the blind and the halt. In other words, the social rejects. Those social rejects were Gentiles like us, because the Jews back then considered Gentiles dogs. And by the way, real Jews today still do. They have a word for you folk out there. It's called goyim, goy. That means cattle. I knew a fine sister one time, worked for a Jewish physician. I'm not going to say they're all this way, but this particular, she says, he treats me like a cow. I said, reason he treats you like a cow, he thinks you're a cow. Their word for us is goy, goyim, cattle. I didn't say all Jews. I'm talking about the old hard-nosed or old line Orthodox. So we were looked upon as dogs, cattle, social rejects. Later in this lesson I'm going to deal with, Lord willing, in Luke 14, we're going to find this first invitation to this supper goes out to those that were bidden. Those that were bidden all began to make excuses. And if I have time this morning, I'm going to get down to a point later where he tells them, since those that were bidden, none of those that were bidden are going to come to my supper. Then he'll tell them to go out to a different kind of people. The poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. This is his instruction now. Carry it this time to the Gentiles. That's people like us. May not get to that point this morning because I want to study these excuses. These servants go out and they begin to invite those that were bidden to come to this supper. And by the way, he sends them out at supper time. And they're sent out at supper time, come to my supper. The first one made this kind of an excuse. He says over here, I have bought a piece of ground. I bought a piece of ground and I need to go see it. I pray, bid me, have me excused. The second one that he goes to, he says, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. And for the benefit of you city youngsters, maybe can't visualize this, that would be 10 oxen. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. Reason he had bought those oxen, back then they didn't have any tractors or farm machinery, and they used oxen to pull plows. They used oxen to drag wagons. They were used as beasts of burden, like later folks use horses and mules. He said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to go prove them. Let me be excused. Third one offered this excuse. He said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I have married a wife. They all made excuses, and these are 3 of the excuses the Lord dealt with. I want to go back and examine those excuses and see if they're good excuses. They're invited, and I keep emphasizing this, they're invited at supper time to a supper. This first one says, I bought a piece of ground and I need to go see it. Well, first thing wrong with that excuse is anybody that has any business sense or wisdom about it, about them, will go see a piece of ground before you buy it. You ever thought about that? Used to be a saying in Louisiana among about real estate, never buy land in Louisiana on a hot summer day. And one reason it's not smart to buy land in Louisiana on a hot summer day, and I don't, since you folk up here live in more hilly country, and some folk in my country might even consider it mountainous, but since you live in a hilly or maybe mountainous country, you might not relate to this as fast as some folk. But in Louisiana and a lot of parts of the United States, this land is very flat. And it doesn't drain very well. So you go out and buy land in Louisiana on a hot summer day. Then comes the rain and comes the flood, and you go out there and it doesn't have good drainage. Water won't get away from it. And you made a very bum buy. I can relate to this myself because back when my wife and I were very young, just had very small children, I remember spotting a little 2-bedroom frame home, about a 850,000-foot square foot, just frame home that we referred to back in those days as GI houses. Reason they were called GI houses back in those days is that after World War II was over, a lot of the soldiers came back home, and they could get a GI loan to buy a house. And they'd build housing developments and just build these little cookie-cutter houses. And they were nice houses for poor working folk. just little two-bedroom frame homes. There was a original owner had bought this place, and they'd spent a lot of money on shrubs and decorating it and all that. And it also had another feature to appeal to us, since we had three small children. A lot of those houses back then would have a little one-car garage attached to the house, and this fella had converted into a den, and oh, how wonderful this looked, be a nice place for the children to play. My wife and I went out there and looked at it a few times in pretty springtime weather. Grass was so pretty, the shrubs were so pretty, such a nice place, and of course, we signed up to buy it. Translated into English, buy means we signed up to start making payments on it. That's the English translation of the word buy. We moved into it, very young, gullible couple. We were so happy with it. Then the spring rains began to hit. Here came lots of spring rains. And my wife, Tahara, goes down in this nice little garage converted into a nice play area. It turned out water didn't drain off the driveway. That fellow never worked that problem out, and it was seeping back in. Water standing all over the yard. What I'm trying to tell you, the drainage was not good. I worked and worked and worked to try to work, go against the laws of nature. I worked and worked and worked, and finally got where water didn't back up into that den. I never did really get it to where it would drain off of the yard. That taught me something. I never intend to ever buy a house again until I study the drainage. I doubt that you'd ever persuade my wife to buy another house down in a low place. That's one reason she likes the idea of living up on the top of a high hill. Because rains come, and oh, we've had lots of it in Texas. Don't mean to rub it in on you folks. I'd like to have sent you 2/3 of it. It's been a real pain to us, real problem to us. You folk over here and people in Alabama have been needing it, and I'd have been glad to told the Lord, take it somewhere else, been glad to. But it's been a pleasure during all these torrential floods we've had to see that stuff just running downstream, just heading away from the house. I've said all that to say that it's a very poor business person that just looks at an ad or something on the internet and you buy property sight unseen. Please do not fall for an ad advertising beachfront property in Nebraska or Arizona. Just don't fall for that. Any smart person will go look a piece of land over before they buy it. Next thing wrong with this man's excuse, this is a supper, remember? Nighttime is no time to go out and inspect land. They didn't have these big Klieg lights and great big lights like they have today to get out here and work on the highway and sort of turn night into day. They didn't have big flashlights. He couldn't have gone out and inspected it with the headlights of his pickup or his deer hunter spotlight. Couldn't have done that. Back in that day, they didn't have all this artificial light we have today. That man's excuse falls to the ground. It's no good for two reasons. And before I get through this morning, I suspect a lot of your excuses are going to fall to the ground if God will bless me. This excuse falls to the ground because he should have inspected that land before he bought it. In the next place, he can't inspect it at night anyway. And I say for probably the 12th time, this is a supper, remember? Now let's take up the next fella. This next fella says, I have purchased 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go prove them. And what he simply means by prove them is I need to test them to see if they'll pull the plow. Because I may be preaching to some of you brethren here old enough. I may be preaching to some here. I used to preach to lots of them. Everywhere I went, there were men out there that had experience plowing behind mules and horses. And I've even been down South Mississippi, known brethren down there that plowed with behind steers. Elder Lonnie Mazingo Jr., his grandfather plowed with a mule. And by the way, Brother Lonnie, to be of the younger generation, has had some experience plowing behind the mule. Yes, he has. And I've talked to him enough about it. I know he's authentic. When somebody starts telling me they plowed behind a mule and they've had experience with mules, I have got some questions I can ask them to see if they're phony or not. My son David went to school with a boy, and that boy was about the biggest liar that I ever saw on the face of the earth, and I think he just enjoyed telling whoppers to see if he could put them over on people. Got on the school bus one day, and he showed him he had burned his arm, and he said, "I burned it last over the weekend changing the spark plugs to our big diesel tractor." Well, some of you catching on, I have a big diesel tractor. Diesel engines don't have spark plugs. So when somebody starts telling you they changed the spark plugs to their diesel tractor last week or diesel car, they're pulling your leg. I know what kind of questions to ask people, see if they plowed behind a mule or not. Brother Lonnie Jr. is genuine. He has. Okay, some of you brethren here had some experience with mules, horses, such as that. You know, there's some of them won't take to the plow. There's some of them you get out and harness them up, and they just don't pull. They won't take to the plow. Nobody with a lick of sense would buy 5 yoke of oxen intending to pull plows and wagons and things with them. You wouldn't buy them unless you tested them to see that they had been broken to the plow or bearing the burden. Some of them have been broken. There's a few of them you're just not ever going to break. Now let's notice something. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to go prove them. Number one, he should have tested them before he bought them. Number two, he can't prove them at night anyway. Those oxen don't have any headlights on them, you know. My big diesel tractor does have headlights. I have plowed at night under the headlights, yes I have. But these oxen don't have any headlights on them. This fellow's excuse is no good either. Let's take up the third one. The third one says, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. I had a problem with this one for a few years because I remember reading some writings by a man, an Englishman. He's a great Bible scholar. And this particular Englishman, in a book he wrote back in the 1800s, told about how he'd spent lots of time touring the Bible lands. And he had a lot of facts in there about the Arabs, Arabs and Muslims and various cultures of people in the Bible lands, and some of the habits of the Jews in the Bible lands, that I knew he was right on that. But this man says here that this fellow had an excuse, because in that part of the world, men and women did not eat together in public. Said he had an excuse. Well, with all due respect to this great Bible scholar of the past, and I'm not going to call his name because he'd been right on so much, I just don't I'm becoming more and more concerned about having respect for the dead that are not around to answer for themselves any longer. So I'll leave his name out of it, but here's a man who's ordinarily a great Bible scholar, and he'd actually traveled in the 1800s in that part of the world. And so his contention was this fellow had an excuse, because back then men and women did not eat together in public, so he had an excuse. The first problem I had with that is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord Jesus Christ tells this lesson, the Lord did not say he had an excuse. That's the first problem I have with that. Lord didn't say two of them didn't have an excuse, and this fellow had a good excuse. The Lord says here that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Lord put this third fella in the same category with the first two. That's the first problem I had with this Englishman's contention that this man had an excuse. As we began to study what this Englishman's argument, that among the Muslims and the Arabs and the Hebrews and people back in that day, that men and women did not eat together in public, I recognized that that's true in many parts of Africa, still true in many parts among the Arabs and people like that. I recognize that's still practiced among people, and it was practiced among some people back in Bible times. But I also recognize something else. When you study the long time history of the land of Palestine, and I'm not going back to give the long time history, I'm just going to give you a short history. When you look at the geographical location of the land of Palestine, or land of Canaan, what we call the Bible lands, you're going to find that armies that came up out of Egypt and Ethiopia had to pass through there to fight other people. People from what we'd call all over the Middle East or Asia, different parts of the world, they passed right through there invading Africa and other people. They were kind of in the crossroads of the world. We find that reputable history teaches us that before the Lord was born at Bethlehem, a few hundred years back, these people had been under the Greeks. In the days of Alexander the Great, they had been controlled by the Greeks. And then at the death of Alexander the Great, his empire was divided up among his four generals. So these people had spent a whole lot of time under the Grecian influence. In other words, a Grecian occupational army had been in that country for many years. These people had picked up a lot of the Greek ways. In fact, they left behind the Greek language and a lot of Greek customs. The Grecian Empire fell to the Roman Empire, and there'd been a Roman occupational army in that country for many years. They'd picked up a lot of Roman ways. In fact, when you go through the four Gospels, you'll find one Gospel writer will tell you that this thing happened at a certain hour of the day, and another Gospel writer will tell you it happened at a different hour of the day, and one of them is appealing to the Hebrew time or Jewish time. The Jewish day began and ended at sundown, and the Roman time changed at midnight like ours. And sometimes reference will be made to the Roman time. Sometimes reference is made to the Hebrew or Jewish time. And I think Americans ought to understand things like this very, very well, because at the close of World War II, an American occupational army went into Japan. In just a few years, the Japanese were picking up American ways. They developed a great love for baseball. Baseball being played all over Japan. Japanese people developed a great love for Western hats and cowboy boots and worn-out Levi's. Japanese people, McDonald's and Coca-Cola, stuff like that appears all over Japan. And that American occupational army stayed there long enough, they picked up a lot of American ways. Same thing happened when an American occupational army went into Germany at the close of World War II. We have American occupational armies right now in Iraq and Afghanistan, and if we were to stay there long enough, which we will not, but if we were to stay there long enough, those people would pick up some American ways, and the Muslim hardline extremists realize this, and that's why they're determined to get us out fast as possible. So I don't have to labor the point to intelligent people. Now, here's a people that had a Grecian occupational army in there for a long time. Now they've got a Roman occupational army, and they'd picked up a lot of the ways of the Greeks and the Romans. Among the Greeks and Romans, you're going to find men and women out together in public. There's been a lot of artist drawings and a lot written about a lot of these Roman feasts where they got drunk, women everywhere, among the Greeks also, and you may read sometime about the Greek god of wine, Bacchus, capital B-A-C-C-H-U-S, and you'll read about the Bacchanalian feast. And here was food and wine and women and debauchery all together among the Greeks and the Romans. Okay, I've got a very simple way to explode, and I hate to be critical of a great scholar like the man I'm talking about, but I also bear in mind the Bible is a big book. The Bible is a great big book, and the greatest scholars of the Bible can overlook things. Bible is a big book, and more I read it and the more I work on it, the bigger it gets, the smaller I get. So I'm going to just give you a very simple proof that since these people here had been influenced by the Greeks and the Romans, and there's a cross culture of several influences, that during the time the Lord Jesus Christ was here, men and women and children did eat together in public. Let's go to the 14th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14, we have Matthew's account of the Lord feeding about 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. And by the way, this is the only miracle the Lord ever performed that's recorded by all four gospel writers. You find it in all four of them. Matthew chapter 14, verse 21. Says the number of those that had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. That's as plain as the nose on your face. When the Lord fed that multitude there, that the number of the men were about 5,000, but it says besides the women and children. Women and children ate also. You'll find a lot of places in the Bible in the early days. We come over to the book of Acts, and there's a lot of places in the Bible where it'll give the number of the disciples, or it'll give the number of the people, and it will just give you the number of the men. And that shouldn't be so mysterious to Americans, because females in America were not on the voter registration rolls till about 1917. Women's suffrage came in about 1917, and then after that, women got their names on voter registration rolls. Before that, they only kept a census of the men. We come to the New Testament, several cases in the New Testament. You find over in Acts chapter 6, where the first deacons were put in the church, it'll tell us over here the number of the disciples grew. We start tracing out the number of those disciples. We go to Acts chapter 4, and it will tell us there that the number of the men was about 5,000 plus women and children. There were women and children in the early church, but they only kept a census or gave us the number of the men. Then you turn to, say, about Acts 4:14 and just read the first six chapters of Acts, and you're going to find out in the early church there were women and there were also children in the Lord's church. But when it gave you the number, it would give you the number of the men. So we have over here that children and women ate when the Lord fed that multitude the few loaves and fishes. I've said all that to say that this fellow's excuse was no good either. And Lord didn't consider this a good excuse. He said none of those, none of them which were bidden are going to taste of my supper. And he says, go out into the highways and byways, and many as you shall find, says, compel them to come in. And he says, now you go out and invite the poor and the maimed and the blind and the halt. You go out and invite these social rejects that my supper may be filled with guests. And the Bible says they went out and they brought this kind of people in. And then they told the master, they said, and there yet is room. And there's quite a sermon could be preached on that expression, and there yet is room. It wouldn't matter. I'd like to receive the news someday if it was the type of growth the Lord gives. If it's the type of growth the Lord gives, I underline that. If it's the right kind of growth, I'd like to receive the news that you had 1,000 members here at Bethel, or 3,000, or maybe 3,000 down at Big Harpeth, or I could name many more of our churches. I'd like to hear news like that. But if the day ever comes that you have 3,000 members here, I promise you there yet is room. There's no such thing as putting up a sign at God's house, we've got all the members we want. We're closed it out. There yet is room. There's room for those that have been born again of the Spirit of God, that love the Lord Jesus Christ, that want to separate themselves from the way the world lives and live like the Lord says live. There's room for you. Which brings me to another excuse I've heard a few times over the years. Sometimes it goes through the minds of people. If they don't just come out and express it, I'm pretty sure it flashes through the minds of many people. But I would join that church, but there's quite a few hypocrites in it, and I'm probably living a better life out of the church than some folks I know in the church. There's people have said that, and probably quite a few more have thought it. Maybe that a few people along the line have listened to me preach even. They might say, well, I'm living just as good a life outside the church as you're living inside the church, and so I don't need to come in and join. Well, you'd have an excuse if in preaching the gospel I was asking you to follow me. If I was asking you to follow me, you'd have an excuse. But the gospel never asked you to follow me, never asked you to follow Brother Lawrence or Brother Whip or Brother Doyle or anybody else out there. And I'm not just trying to pick out all the preachers of the congregation. I hope I'm missing several. The gospel doesn't ask you to follow us. You might say, well, I'm just as good a person out of the church as you are in the church. You might have an excuse there. But the appeal of the gospel is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy, harmless, and undefiled, sinless Son of God. Can you say I'm better than him? Then sometimes folks use for this excuse, well, there's a certain sister in there that she's got a tongue about 9 feet long, and she spreads gossip all over Nashville, and she's got a tongue so long she could sit in the living room on the telephone and lick a skillet in the kitchen at the same time. And I actually knew of a case, there's a Pentecostal preacher in Dallas named J.C. Hibbert. I didn't call his name to degrade him. He had a wife named Nell Hibbert. And they preached on K-Sky Radio. He'd be on some days, and Aunt Little Nell would be on there some other days. And they were quite interesting. I used to work in my shop early in the morning. I'd either listen to Brother J.C. or Little Nell. And Little Nell was quite a fireball. She may still be living, I don't know. But anyway, Brother J.C. Hibbert told one morning, and of course in that church, those folk believe in talking in tongues. There's a sister came in his office one time, and she said, Brother Hibbert, I want you to pray for me. Said, I want you to pray for me pertaining to my tongue. Said, all the sisters of church have the gift of tongues but me, and said, I want you to pray a prayer pertaining to my tongue. He said, sister, the only prayer I'll pray for your tongue is that the Lord cut about 3 yards off the one you've already got. She's going to say, I won't join the church. There's some long-tongued sister. She's on the phone 3 hours a day stirring up church trouble. There's some brother out here burning up half a tank of gas a day trying to get rid of the pastor. And you've got people in there. It's Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. In other words, too many hypocrites in the church. Well, my favorite answer to that excuse comes from one of the most colorful people I ever knew in my life. That's Elder F.E. Thompson and his wife. He started preaching down in the Center Association in the Blue Ridge Mountains area. And back in those days in the Depression, a lot of people left the Blue Ridge Mountains and went to Baltimore and Washington, D.C. trying to find work. And you would be surprised if I were to tell you how many Primitive Baptist churches over the United States got planted in areas where there were no Primitive Baptist churches just because of the hardship of the Depression. I've met a lot of folk in different parts of the country say, Brother Powell, back during the Depression, we had plenty to eat. We had good gardens and crops, just didn't have any money, didn't have plenty to eat. That was not true in the Southwest. In the Southwest, people not only went through the Depression, they went through the Dust Bowl. It wasn't a matter we had no money but plenty to eat. There's a horrible movie came out years ago called The Grapes of Wrath. Old black and white movie. My parents never would watch it. It brought back too many bad memories. Back during the Depression days in the Southwest, people in Texas, Oklahoma, Arkansas went to California to find work. The Primitive Baptist churches in California got started with Texans, Arkies, and Okies that went to California to get jobs and survive. It's a matter I can prove very well. Used to be a lot of older people around remembered this, but I can prove what I'm saying now by Elder C.H. Casey's editorials. Elder C.H. Casey and his brother-in-law, John R. Harris, got on a train, went to California, and they went from place to place constituting churches. First time I went to California in 1956, those churches out there were made up almost entirely of Texans, Arkies, and Okies that went out there to survive the Depression. That probably wouldn't be true in California anymore. Most all our churches in the Northeast got started by people from North Carolina, West Virginia, and the mountains of Kentucky. Back in the Depression and hard times, it'd be one person go up to Baltimore, up to Washington, D.C., up that way and find work. They'd send word back home, you can get jobs up here. A lot of Primitive Baptists migrated up in Primitive Baptists in that area I've named, the mountain area, North Carolina, up that way. They went up in the Northeast. When I first started traveling up in Maryland and up that way, those churches were made up almost entirely of people from North Carolina, West Virginia, and places like that went up there to get work. People in Mississippi moved up around Chicago and Kenosha, Wisconsin. There were people in Kentucky and elsewhere that went up around Detroit, Michigan. When I first preached in Detroit, Michigan, 1977, I was surprised at the Kentuckians and Georgians and people like that. And all I'm trying to say this morning is that depression was a horrible thing in the United States of America. But the Lord God of heaven overruled it. Lord God of heaven overruled it. And because of those hardships, there were Primitive Baptist churches put in places that they might not have been otherwise. And that is not absolute predestination. That is the providence of God. And the Primitive Baptist I joined believed in the providence of God. And I'm not. The Primitive Baptist I was brought up under taught me how to tear absoluters, make hamburger out of absoluters, without having to become a deist and preach your little non-intervening, non-interfering God that a lot of folk trying to describe today. I will not surrender what I believed all my life on the providence of God. I will fight absoluters tooth and nail. Nails, everything I got, I'll fight them. But I also get boiling hot at the idea of Primitive Baptists drifting into deism. Here's the worst thing down here, and I'm not going to tell you God caused that depression. I can tell you what caused that depression. It's known today what caused it. I'm not going to tell you what God caused. Here hardships came on people, but in those afflictions, God spread the gospel. Go to the book of Acts. Here were people here in the early days of the church huddled up in one place. And you know what scattered them abroad? Persecution. I suppose we Primitive Baptists sometime would just like to have a great big meeting somewhere and get all the Primitive Baptists in America huddled up and have a big old meeting and let it go on and on. And we might like that so well, we'd just stay huddled up. But the Lord has children out here elsewhere that need to hear the gospel. And sometimes we won't carry it to them until the hot branding iron is put to our flesh and we have to get up and move. People make all kinds of excuses. But back, I was going to tell you about Mom Thompson, though. Elder F.E. Thompson, a very colorful person. I knew him well. I could stand up here all afternoon and tell Dad Thompson stories. His wife is just about as colorful. There's an old character up there in Bel Air, Maryland, used to come up to Mom Thompson, the pastor's wife. And he'd say, Mom Thompson said, I'd join this church, but there's too many hypocrites in it. She said, oh, come on in. We've always got room for one more. And if that's your excuse for staying out of the church, I pastor or the Bethel or anywhere else, I'm sure there's room for one more. And the Bible says there yet is room. And you say, well, this church is not perfect. Well, if you're looking for the perfect church, please don't join the one I pastor. Because if you ever come out to Graham, Texas, and you think the one I pastor is perfect, please don't join it. Because once you join it, it won't be perfect anymore. Got it? If you're looking for the perfect church, we don't want you anyhow. Once you join us, it won't be perfect. And we're looking for sinners saved by grace that love the Lord, that don't live like the world anymore, that won't live like the Lord said. As I think about excuses, I got to give you a few more, and I'm sure everybody here's got a few this morning. I had a Primitive Baptist eye doctor friend over in North Carolina, one of the closest friends I ever had in my life. He's a man filled with the Holy Ghost. When he died, he had about 1,500 of my tapes, also tapes by other preachers. And for many years, whenever I'd be preaching in that country, he'd come out to one of my appointments or send word, borrow a car, get somebody to drive you, come to my office, I'd like to check your eyes. And he died a few years back. And after he died, I found out what a wonderful eye doctor Dr. Gerald Wooten was. This man had a large operation, ground his own lenses, had many people working for him, had all kinds of high-tech equipment. We have some nice ones in my country today, but compared to the tests Dr. Wooten did to me, these I go to now, it's 1-2, buckle my shoe, you know. 1-2, you like this one better than that one, clickety-click. He had high-tech equipment where he could take pictures of the arteries and veins behind the eyeball. Oh, man, he was quite a doctor. I remember one morning, though, he'd invited me to come over. And I went in the front door of his busy operation, and my friend Dr. Wooten was walking up the hall ahead of me. He sort of bent over like this with his clipboard. And I was behind him. I said, "Good morning, Brother Wooten. How are you?" He turned. "Good morning, Elder Piles." He said, "How am I?" He said, "I'm 54 years old. I'm losing my mind. Said I can't remember names like I could when I was young. Said it takes me forever to make a decision. I'm losing my mind, Brother Piles." I said, "Brother Wooten, none of that impresses me at all. I'm not impressed with any of that." I said, "Back when you were young, how many people did you know? You had a phone book up here between your ears about that thick. And for the benefit of folks who aren't here this morning, I'm gone liberal. I'm using visual age. I'm indicating less than a quarter of an inch." I said, "How many people did you know back when you were young?" I said, since then, you spent many years in college, many years in medical school. You've done lots of civic work I've been told about, lots of civic and community people. How many people did you meet in college and med school? How many people have you met doing all kinds of civic work?" I said, "How many thousands of people have you run through this clinic over the years?" I said, "You've been very active among the Primitive Baptists. How many Primitive Baptists have you met?" I said, "Today, you've got a phone book up there, maybe 2 inches thick. You listening to what I'm talking about?" Years ago, when my wife's parents were both living, sometimes I'd leave my wife at the old family home at Bailey, Tennessee, near Germantown. I'd go somewhere to preach. Sometimes I'd fly back into Memphis. I'd land at the airport. My wife would pick me up. We'd start toward Texas. Sometimes I went back to the family home. Sometimes I didn't. There were many times, though, we'd start back home, and my wife would be sitting over there, maybe a young woman in her 40s or 50s. She'd be sitting over there just beating herself up. My mother has the most fantastic memory for people. I just cannot remember names like my mother can. My mother has the most fantastic memory for people. I sit over and drive, and I tell her, I said, "Quit beating yourself up. Your mother got married, she's 17. How many people has she known in her life? The neighbors, the church members, and the relatives." I said, "You went to college a while. You've worked in public a little bit. You moved to an entirely different part of the world and met a lot of different people." I said, "You've been with me to a lot of places and met a lot of Primitive Baptists. A lot of people come through our home." I said, "I wonder how many people you have known in life compared to your mother. I'm not trying to belittle her mother. That's not my point. This old baloney about I can't remember names like I could when I was young is overlooking the fact you've got a much bigger phone book up here. That selector's got a lot of more sorting out to do." And I use this brother here. A couple years ago, I came in. My wife said, "There's a John Harrison call for you. Said he wants some information about a meeting you're preaching up in the mountains next spring. And said you might need to be thinking about it. He's going to call you back." I said, "Well, that's fine, but I know 5 John Harrisons among the Primitive Baptists. I know 5. She said, "Well, this man had a very rich southern accent." That was the doctor in Atlanta. Wasn't you, the doctor. Well, very idea. Using that for an excuse. Next. He said, "I can't make decisions like I used to." I said, "That doesn't impress me at all, Brother Wooten." I said, "Back when you were young, you owned a car. You went out and bought the first red car you saw. And after you bought 2 or 3 lemons and some junkers, you weren't as quick to make decisions about buying cars you used to be. I don't make decisions fast as I used to either. You know why? I'm too hemmed in by facts and experience. Any experienced person with a simple mind can make a decision that fast. Click. After you've been through life, and there's an old saying, and don't forget this one this morning, good judgment comes from experience. Experience usually comes from judgment that wasn't so good. There's a lot of things when it comes to business, people's problems and stuff. There's a lot of things. Even things among the primitive Baptists are gone. I don't make decisions fast as I used to either, because there's a motto I try to live by. Your judgment is seldom any better than your information. And I'd put never in there except for one thing. Sometimes folk who have no information about something might have a hunch. You know, there's an old saying, even a blind hog will occasionally root up an acorn. But I've met a lot of people, including some preachers, that can jump to the most conclusions based on the fewest facts. Your judgment is seldom any better than your information. I want to say this about what I call jack-in-the-boxes that love to jump up in conference meetings. A lot of folks think conference is so very important. That word conference is only in the Bible one time, and there it's criticized. Oh, eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds. You were sure there's a verse over in Judges chapter 76, verse 15 that says, thou shalt have conference at least once a month, and thou shalt appoint a moderator and a clerk, and everything shall be decided by a motion in a second. No such verse in the Bible. The Bible says about the business, the church do all things in decency and order. You never find the word conference in the Bible but one time. That's in Galatians chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul speaks about some people seem to be somewhat in conference. I pastored the same church for about 43 years. And I don't haven't really had any problems that I call problems. But I'd say about the closest to problems I've ever had was with some jack-in-the-box up there. I want to call them. They've got a statement to make or a decision to make or a suggestion to make, and they don't know the facts. Sure getting quiet in here. Y'all glad you came, aren't you? You're all coming back tonight, aren't you? Just remember this, before you spring something on the church, maybe you think it's a wonderful brainstorm, your judgment is seldom any better than your information. Might be better to talk to some other folks about it. First of all, might be best to talk to the pastor about it. Might be best to talk to some of the seasoned heads about it. Might not be as bright an idea as you might think it is. Your judgment is seldom any better than your information. I don't make decisions fast as I used to either. It's not because my mind's weaker. It's not that one. These old excuses people offer just won't stand up. I'll give you another one real fast. I heard this time and time again when I was young, very young. I heard it over and over. And I'm not going to quote the men I heard it from, because if I were to call their names, you've heard me quote them on other things, and you know, you would know immediately that they were men that I held in high respect and high esteem. I quote them quite often. But men I held in high respect and high esteem told me time and time again when I was in my 20s and 30s and 40s, better learn all of it you can, because once you turn 50, you won't be able to keep it anymore. Won't be able to learn nothing once you turn 50. I didn't believe that back then, and I don't believe it today. I probably learned more Bible last winter than I learned any winter of my life. I didn't believe that back then. I don't believe it now. You know why I didn't believe it back then? I'd love to call some names here, but I'm not going to. There was a man I knew among the Ites, I'll just call him Ites, named Guyon Wood. He's one of the most brilliant men they ever had. He debated all kinds of people. He went to their universities every year and gave a series of lectures where he stood before all the students just like this and took questions on the wing, hard questions, and answered them, and they'd print them up in books, and I used to buy his Freed Hardeman lectures where he'd stand right there on the, take questions on the wing. Hardest Bible questions you ever dealt with in your life, you take them right on the wing. His name is Guyon Wood. He had a law degree, never practiced law. He debated Elder Jim Hardwick years ago. Jim Hardwick cleaned his plow. He debated another man named Manuel Welch. Manuel Welch cleaned his plow. By then, he is ready for Elder George Griffin. Elder George Griffin didn't do so well against him because he'd had long experience in dealing with the primitive Baptists. This man still had a sharp mind way up in his 90s. I'm speaking of in the past tense. I'm not really sure he's dead. I was in the Gospel Advocate bookstore over here in southeast Nashville right behind him last time I ever saw him. Way up in his 90s, writing 200 letters a week, preaching 25 and 30 meetings a year up in his 90s. There's another old character down in Jasper, Alabama named Gus Nichols, debated J.D. Holder twice, debated doctors, lawyers, and Indian chiefs. He was sharp as a tack on up in his 90s, devoting 5 hours a day to personal study when he was way up in his 90s. There's another man named J. Harold Smith. He's a missionary Baptist. Used to pastor my aunt and uncle in Fort Smith, Arkansas. They later joined the Primitive Baptist. He was getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning, preaching every day, running a radio network when he was 91 years old and died over at Newport, Tennessee, a few years back. I knew old lawyers, 85 and 90, still sharp as tacks. And back when I had brethren tell me this, and his brethren I respected, if I were to call their names, you'd be shocked. I didn't believe it back then. I don't believe it today. Because what was going through my mind, I didn't say anything back to these brethren. Solomon says, a fool uttereth all his mind. I thought back then, well, it's strange to me that only hard-shell Baptist preachers are shot at 50. It's strange to me that these Ites I know and some of these missionary Baptists, some of these old mean lawyers, they're sharper as tacks at 85 and 90. It's strange to me that only hard-shell Baptist preachers can't learn anything past 50. Another excuse, and I've got to quit. And this was my dad's favorite. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Problem is, I can remember my dad back as early as when he was 45 using that one. Yeah, I know he started that young. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Have you ever said that? You ever thought it? All you're telling me is you never had an old dog. Back when David Lynn was real small, we had an old dog named Prissy. Prissy was mostly greyhound and a whole lot else. And back in those days, the way we fed Prissy, I'd go over to an electric can opener with a dog food. Wah, 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 wah. Prissy would jump up, run at the screen door, about to tear the screen in at the sound of that can opener. I went out and fed her canned dog food. There was a time I decided I'd try sack dog food on Prissy. I went out in the yard one day, Prissy's out there. I go over to her bowl, I open the sack, I rattle it, she just lays there. No response. I poured the dog food in, put the water on it like you were supposed to, and walked away. After a while, Prissy comes over, begins to check, ate it up. Next day, I went out there and I rattled the sack. Here came Prissy, ready to knock me down. I had taught an old dog a new trick. That old excuse, you can't teach an old dog new tricks, is a bunch of nonsense. All that means is I've done it this way all my life, and I absolutely refuse to consider anything else. I want to give you one more right fast that I've got to give you. And this winter, I've had to do a lot of preaching to myself. It's good for preachers to have to eat their own preaching. I've had to do a lot of preaching to myself. Most of you probably were. The night of December the 6th, I was injured by a huge Brangus cow. They're mean to start with. Could have been killed. Lord spared me from being killed. Lord spared me from being crippled and disabled the rest of my life. And so far in all of this, I've had no shots, no prescriptions, no back braces, nothing like that, despite the fact I was immobilized for about 2 months. I've been treated by physical therapists, massage therapists, and that's it. Never been in a hospital. My local hospital is affectionately known as Staff City. I pastor a lot of people who brought something out of that place they didn't take in there. And I do not worship at the church of medical infallibility. I never have, and I never will. Okay, my x-rays and tests I took later showed no bones broken, no cracks. In fact, supposed to have good solid bones. The two doctors that looked over friends of mine, personal friends of mine, I wasn't a patient of theirs, but they checked it out for me, said good solid bones, practically no arthritis, anything like we'd expect. But shorten muscles. When muscles are injured, they shorten up and make adhesions. And I've been told for a man my age, it can be maybe a 1 to 2 year process to keep stretching them back. I was told several months back, from here on out, it's up to you, not up to us. That's not what folk really want to hear. What you really want to hear is take this pill every day and go on living like you're supposed to, you want to. Take a shot every 3 months, go on living like you want to. No, I was told that you got to get up in the morning, take a hot shower, get hot some way, and do a lot of stretching and contortions. And you got to do it before you go to bed at night. Do it at least 2 times a day. I've done it at least 2x a day. Some days I've done it 3x a day for several months. This therapist that has helped me the most was telling me a few weeks back, said I work 6 days a week. I don't know why I waste my time showing people this therapy. Said they're not going to do it. You're the only client I've got that's doing it. But to do it, I have to fight excuses, same as the rest of you. I wake up in the morning, 10,000 things to do. Away from home, I go in my bedroom at home. Well, it's 10:30, 11 o'clock, and I'm tired. Got to preach twice tomorrow, Saturday, you know, or Sunday. But I start preaching to myself. One of my old sayings I've said to many people, I say to myself, it is following the path of least resistance that causes rivers and people to become crooked. You know why the Mississippi River, the Cumberland River, the Brazos River, every river on earth is crooked? It followed the path of least resistance. And if you want to wind up bent out of shape physically, mentally, morally, spiritually, and financially, follow the path of least resistance. As a young man down in Alabama, I was down there preaching a graduation exercise back in May, came up to me and he said, there's something you said a few years back when I was a kid has pulled me through 2 years of college at the University of Alabama. He said, I'd have quit many times except for something you said. He pulled out this saying, said he looks at it every day. It is following the path of least resistance that causes rivers and people to become crooked. He said, there's a lot of times I've been tempted to go to bed instead of studying for a test. A lot of times I've been tempted to do this. A lot of times I've been tempted just to quit school, get a job. He said, every time I find some excuse out here, he said, I remember what you said. It is following the path of least resistance that causes people and rivers to become crooked. There's always going to be excuse. And as I close out this morning, one of the greatest mistakes people make in life is assuming that our actions depend on our feelings. There's another side to that. Most all of us can understand how the way we feel is going to affect the way we act. I don't feel like going to meeting this morning. I don't feel like getting out and mowing my grass. I don't feel like getting out and walking that 3 miles I'm supposed to walk. I don't feel like doing that knee therapy or back therapy or shoulder therapy that I've been told to do. I don't feel like it. So since I don't feel like it, I'm not going to do it. Try this next time. Do it and maybe you'll get the feeling. There's many times at my home church and away from home. Before preaching time, I don't really feel like preaching. I don't mean I don't physically feel like preaching. I just not spiritually fired up to preach. You know what happens? I get up and start preaching and I get the feeling. I wish I had about another hour right now and I don't. And I'm going to quit for several reasons. I'm hungry and it's time to quit and I know all that. Next time is something that you know you ought to do and you don't feel like doing it, try this. Do it and maybe you'll get the feeling. Someday folks are going to discover that our actions have as much effect on our feelings, maybe more so, than our feelings do our actions. I don't feel like doing my therapy. I didn't feel like doing mine this morning. I got up and did it anyway. And when I started doing it, I felt like doing it. excuses. What's yours? May the Lord bless you and keep you and pray for you. And God bless you. Come ahead, Brother Ronald.